We'll turn back again this morning to Matthew chapters 24 and 25. I'll just read a verse again just to get the feel of the age in which we live from the lips of our own Lord. Verse 24, Matthew 24. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, inasmuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Verse 27, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so also shall the coming of the Son of Man be. We have considered the fact that the Jews misinterpreted prophecy because they failed to discern two comings of the Lord Jesus. And as a result, they took clear predictions that have to do with his coming to reign and mix them up with equally clear predictions that have to do with his coming to redeem, and they made a hodgepodge of the prophetic scriptures and misinterpreted the signs of the times and failed to see that prophecy was being fulfilled before their eyes. We have the same situation today where many Christians in our churches fail to discern that there are still two comings of Christ ahead for the world, his coming to the air to receive his church to be with himself, that we commonly call the rapture, and then his coming back to reign. Way back in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, Enoch was a prophet. Jude tells us that he prophesied of the coming of the Lord with 10,000s of his saints. It's quite obvious that before the Lord can come with his saints, he has to come for his saints. And there is a time lapse between these two events. Failure to discern that, of course, is going to lead to a great deal of confusion as to what is happening in the world today, and people will take events that have to do with the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ to reign and mix them up with his coming in the rapture. There is nothing in the Bible between where we are right now and the rapture of the Lord Jesus. Nothing has to be fulfilled. The rapture, the home call of the church, is always presented to us in the Bible as something that is imminent. It could happen at any moment. There have been times in the past when people have looked at the world situation and they have thought to themselves, it's got to be now, it's got to be now. I dare say when Islam broke upon the world with the false prophet Muhammad and spread like a raging wildfire across North Africa and parts of Europe and on into the Middle East and into the Far East, that many people must have thought that this was it. They had arrived at the last days and the coming of Christ was imminent. Here was the Antichrist. They were absolutely wrong. There was a factor missing in that equation, very important factor. I suppose, too, when Napoleon surfaced out of the surging seas of the French Revolution and out of the Holocaust and the bloodbath that accompanied that reign of terror that took place in France. Then Napoleon came and brought order out of disorder and began a series of conquests that redrew the map of Europe, convened the Sanhedrin and summoned the Pope to come and crown him as the emperor of a revived Roman Empire. Made plans to conquer Palestine and restore it to the Jews. I dare say many people living in that day must have thought that Napoleon was the Antichrist and that the configuration of events heralded the immediate coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, they were wrong. Napoleon was not the Antichrist, and the things that happened in the lifespan of his generation were not end-time events. There was an important factor missing in that equation. And I remember as a boy in Britain, some of my seniors and elders, my father's generation, talking about Mussolini, and I can remember the speculation amongst people in Britain that perhaps Mussolini was the Antichrist. He had decided that he was going to revive the Roman Empire, and he was strutting across the page of history, and all of a sudden Italy had assumed a new importance in world affairs, and people thought Mussolini was the Antichrist. They were wrong again. He wasn't the Antichrist. There was a factor missing in that equation. And the missing factor in all these equations was the fact that the nation of Israel was not yet back in the land, established as a sovereign state. And now it is. And we are seeing a new configuration of events in our generation, all of which are pointing in this critical direction of the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must always remember that these things that are now happening have to do not so much with the rapture, which is always imminent in God's calendar, but with the return, with the actual return of the Lord Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom. These things have more to do with the coming of the Antichrist than they do with the coming of Christ. The coming of the Lord Jesus for his church is always presented to us in the Bible as imminent. The only person that I can think of who had no blessed hope, who knew that Christ would not come in his lifetime, and who knew that he was going to die, it was Simon Peter. And the Lord had told him that he was going to die. And Peter knew he had no blessed hope. The Lord wasn't going to come in his lifetime to take him home, but that was just private information for him alone. And the great burden of New Testament teaching on the coming of Christ is that it is imminent. As far as the church is concerned, the rapture could take place at any time. And while in the past there have been occasions when it looked as if possibly the stage was being set, the fact that Israel was not back in the land pretty well cancelled out, from a pragmatic eschatological point of view, any real configuration of events. But now Israel is back in the land. And Russia has stepped on the stage of history, as we were thinking last night. And the nations of Europe are coming together in a new sense of oneness and destiny. China is awakening and preparing for her role further down the road in prophetic events. And the wealth of the world is flowing back now into the Middle East. And there is apostasy in the professing church. And we have arrived at a condition in society where it was as it was in the days of Lot. And in the light of Revelation chapter 17, we can see the scarlet woman preparing for the day when she will ride the scarlet beast. There's a great deal of speculation over that in chapter 17 of the book of Revelation, whether the scarlet woman, there's no doubt about her identity, incidentally. Religiously, she's called Babylon, the mother of harlots. She's a religious system. And as far as whether or not it is Rome that is implied in that chapter, cleared up at the end of the chapter, where she is definitely described as the city that sits on seven hills, and everyone has agreed that that can only be Rome. The identity of that scarlet woman is left in no doubt at all. And the day is coming when this scarlet woman will ride the scarlet beast. And the speculation has been as to whether she will control the beast or whether the beast will support her. I think in the beginning it will be a marriage of convenience. The religious system centered at Rome will think that finally it can use this political system to get back its power. But it has lost in its authority over the nation. And Rome has always used the secular arm to enforce its will upon the world whenever it could. But from the end of the chapter, it's quite evident that whatever the Vatican might think about its cleverness in riding this beast, the beast is the one that's in control, and as soon as he's achieved his major objective of uniting the West under his control, you'll turn around and destroy the Roman system, has no more use for it. And God will finally hand that system over to the judgment it so well deserves at his hand. He let the nations do his work and destroy that system. And we have the emergence of a drug culture. That's inferred in the book of Revelation, in connection with the trumpet judgments. Actually, I long since came to the conclusion that the key series of judgments in the book of Revelation, the trumpet judgments, sealed judgments are only preparatory, and the vial judgments that follow, they bring the whole thing to an end. But the key picture in the book of Revelation revolves around those central seven events connected with the trumpet, the blowing of the trumpet. And at the end of the seven seals, people are horrified. They see the world just disintegrating as man takes over, and their hearts are filled with fear and panic, and they call on the rocks and the hills to hide them. They think the day of God's wrath has come. It hasn't. It doesn't come until you get to the vials. They think it has. The whole world is disintegrating. And at the end of the seals, men are horrified, but when you come to the end of the trumpet judgments, men are just simply hardened. Judgment really is God's strange work, it's called in the Bible. God doesn't like having to do his work of judgment. Much rather operate in grace than in judgment. Judgment doesn't save people, judgment hardens people. And when you come to the end of the trumpet judgments, people who were horrified under the seals are now hardened under the trumpet judgments. And again you read, they repented not. And have a whole list of things, wicked things of which people were totally unrepentant. Their consciences were seared. Nothing could reach them anymore. And you see, in that list of things of which people do not repent, it says, neither repented they of their sorceries. W.E. Vine points out in his expository dictionary of New Testament words that the word that's translated sorceries is the word from which we get our English word pharmacology. And it points really to a drug culture, a drug demon culture. The two are locked together in the thought behind the word. And that's exactly what we're seeing today. We're seeing increasingly a drug demon culture emerging in our society. One of those other factors in the end time equation. We have spawned a pornographic society. The Lord Jesus, indicating what the last days would be like, said it would be as it was in the days of Noah. If you go back and look at the days of Noah as they're described in Genesis 4, 5, and 6, it doesn't take long to discover that it was a pornographic society. Every imagination of the thoughts of men's hearts, says the Holy Spirit, was only evil continually. And that's a pornographic society. We are living in a day and age when things are permitted by our society that would not have been tolerated for 5 minutes by our society 20, 5 years ago. I get into a lot of motels in the course of my ministry, and you know, you always have a TV in the motel, and you come home, you want to relax for a little while, and you say, come home, put home in quotes. You come back to that motel room, and you want to relax for a few minutes, and so you turn on the TV, and you turn the dial, and if you're not very careful, you get home box office. Or you get one of these other movie channels that you have to pay for if you in your home, but sometimes in these motels they lay them on for you. And once or twice I've turned the dial and picked up one of these channels, not knowing what I'm looking at, and all of a sudden there's a woman taking off all her clothes. Or there's something else far worse going on, and you turn it off quickly or switch to something else. But you know, that pollution has gone into your mind. It doesn't take much, just a quick look at that, and it's in there forever. You never get it back out again. But you know, the thing is that our generation feeding on that stuff. They pay to have it piped into their homes, and they'll sit and watch it night after night. And then our young kids growing up in the majority of American homes today just watching that stuff day and night. It's no wonder we have a pornographic society. Things that we are sheltered from as Christians, and we haven't any idea, many of us, of how utterly filthy and depraved the world is. Just taken for granted today that you can form any kind of liaison you want with anybody. And God is preparing some horrible diseases for people that live like that. He doesn't let people get away with it. But we are living in a pornographic society that sees nothing wrong with any kind of immorality or outright perversion. By the moral standards of our day, that's quite all right. And if you don't agree with that, then you are the one that's out of step. You're the misfit. You're the screwball. Not people who want that kind of thing. That's the norm of American life and European life today. In fact, life in the world in general. And then we don't even need to comment on the staggering strides being made in science and technology. It's another characteristic of the days of Noah. And we have lived to see man do things that our fathers would have deemed impossible. Now it's just part of the course. I mean, the developments just in the realm of communications and computer technology, as fast as they produce one of these new computers, it's already out of date. And I was watching a program just the other day on TV dealing with computer technology, and they were talking a foreign language as far as I was concerned. I sat and watched it for a while, and trying to stretch my mind a little bit and understand what was going on, but quite obviously, they were making enormous strides and projecting things into the future that our children, our grandchildren growing up, they're functionally illiterate if they don't understand these things these days in our society. We're living in a day of scientific discovery. Amazing things are happening. And it's all part of the general configuration of last day events. And along with this, we have the trend towards totalitarianism in government. More and more people are becoming disillusioned with the democratic form of government. I was watching the news last night, and the commentators were just pointing out how our society in the United States is split right down the middle over a key issue of our survival. And one half think we ought to do this, and the other half think we ought to do exactly the opposite. And this stalemate in the democratic way of doing things is, of course, what gives the enemy such tremendous advantages. And nobody likes a totalitarian form of government. I suppose under the circumstances, a democracy is about the best that can be devised. God's ideal form of government, by the way, is not a democracy. That's the American ideal form of government. British ideal form of government. That's not God's ideal form of government. God's ideal form of government is an absolute dictatorship with all power centered in the hands of Jesus. That's what God thinks the best way to run the world is, to have a king who has absolute, unquestioned, total power. But that king is Jesus. Totalitarianism is inevitable in certain societies because they can no longer function, can't govern themselves, can't solve their economic problems, or can't solve their political problems. Along comes the strong man, and he takes over. After the world had emerged from the debris of the Second World War, and the great political philosophers of that day decided the answer was to form a United Nations organization. And the peoples of the world would come and debate their problems and solve them peacefully. And the first Secretary General of the United Nations was Paul Henri Spaak, if I remember correctly, former Prime Minister of Belgium. And he made a very significant statement after it became increasingly obvious that the United Nations organization was not going to solve any of the problems that were now facing mankind, more horrendous than the problems that had precipitated the Second World War. And he issued a call for a man. I still remember reading in the press the impassioned plea of this world leader as he issued a call for a man. He said, "Let him come quickly, no matter what his nationality. And cut all red tape and galvanize all people into action." And he issued a very eloquent plea, an impassioned plea, that somewhere in this world there might be a leader of world stature who could step on stage and bring the warring, disruptive factions of mankind together. He was being prophetic, didn't know that. He thought he was being pragmatic. The Bible tells us that we're going to get just exactly that kind of a leader one of these days. And he may already be in the world today. When people are living, when he comes, they'll be able to recognize him by the number of his name, according to the 13th chapter of the book of Revelation. There's been a great deal of nonsensical speculation about the number 666. Strange number, by the way. It's got all kinds of interesting undercurrents attached to it. And people have professed to see the number of the name in the wording that the Pope wears on his mitre when he appears in all his robes of splendor. They've taken the Latin words that appear on his mitre and reduced them to some kind of a numerical system. And others have tried to find the name of the Antichrist in the name of Nero, and some have tried to find it in the name of Napoleon. Some well-meaning, I'm going to call them idiots, but I'd better not use that expression, have tried to find it in the name of Henry Kissinger. I mean, people who do these kind of things bring Bible prophecy into disrepute. We are not going to know the name of the Antichrist. It doesn't concern us. We won't be here when he is unveiled. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 makes that very, very clear. It's not until after the hinderer, which is the Holy Spirit operating in the church, has stepped aside, and he no longer hinders, then, it says, then shall that wicked one be revealed. We won't be here. What's the sense of taking the name of Henry Kissinger and taking the English alphabet and giving each letter a numerical equivalent and then coming up with the number 666? I mean, that's just plain ridiculous. And and it's slanderous also, and it doesn't do us any good. The point behind that name is very significant, really, when you stop to think about it. The name, the number of the name. It's a well-known fact that in the Hebrew language and in the Greek language, every letter is also a figure. That's not an artificial arrangement. That is actually the way it is. We have it in some small measure in Latin, where C is 100 and a V is a 5 and an X is a 10. We're familiar with the idea, but our Latin alphabet doesn't lend itself completely to the concept, but in Hebrew and in Greek, every single letter of the alphabet also served a double function. It was a letter, it was also a figure. So you can see quite readily that if you wrote down a word in Latin, Hebrew, or if you wrote down a word in Greek, you've not only written down a collection of letters, you've also written down a collection of numbers. And so when you write down a name, you've written down four or five letters of the alphabet, but you've also written down four or five numbers, and you can add those numbers up, and that name then has a numerical equivalent. Now, that's not an artificial arrangement, that's woven right into the structure of the Hebrew and the Greek language. And it simply means the number of his name, that when the name of the Antichrist is known, when it is written in the Greek language, for instance, you write down his name and add up the numbers that the letters stand for, it'll yield the number 666. That's inherent in the Greek language. Not inherent in our language, but it is in the Greek language and also in the Hebrew. Now, the real significance behind the number 666 lies in the fact that the Lord Jesus was given a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. If you take the name Jesus, write it in Greek, then take those letters, those Greek letters, and alongside them write the number that they also represent, and add up those figures, you'll arrive at the number 888. God has stamped into the name of Jesus a number. It's a number of resurrection. Number 8 in the Bible always stands for resurrection, number of a new beginning. Some of these numerical factors in the Bible scheme of things are corroborated in a rather interesting way in nature. Take, for instance, the scale, musical scale, revolves around 8 notes, doesn't it? Every tune, if you could possibly imagine, revolves around the 8 notes of the scale. I never could figure out, by the way, why they start at C. I used to think middle C when I was a kid learning to play the piano. Took me about 5 months to get the idea that the musical scale on the piano didn't begin with an A, it began with a C, middle C they called it. And I spent half my life trying to find middle C on the piano, finally figured out it was just above the keyhole. But, the scale, the musical scale, it goes C, D, E, F, G, A, B, note number 8, C is the same as note number 1. The 8th is the number of a new beginning. You start all over again, only an octave higher. And God has taken this number 8, which in the Bible is associated with the concept of resurrection, the number of a new beginning, and he has woven that number into the name of Jesus, 888. Now, when the devil's Messiah comes along, the devil's going to imitate everything God does, and he's going to come up with a name for the Antichrist. Only it's going to be the number of man, 666. The best the devil can do, Superman. And it's really a forgery of the name of Jesus. That's the significance of that number. There's no sense at all trying to try and figure out who the Antichrist is by taking the name of contemporary figures and transposing English letters. That's not the way it's done. It's woven into the fabric of the New Testament. It's a New Testament revelation, so presumably the Greek language, which eventually will yield the significance of the name of the Antichrist. But we're moving in that direction today, totalitarianism. Another factor in the equation. The innumerable atrocities and persecution, and acts of determined terrorism, which have become the hallmark of our society today. Another factor in the equation. It's going to be a reign of terror when it finally comes. And the beast finally unmasks himself. The first little while he's going to appear as the savior of men. They're going to see in him an absolute charismatic, charming, attractive genius of a person. They're going to follow him. Once he gets complete control, he'll take off his mask. They'll discover that they have underwritten the greatest bloodbath of all of history. We see signs of that all about us, shadows in today's world. Don't need to dwell on that. The enormous atrocities that have been committed, not only by the Germans, but also by the Russians and the Chinese in their efforts to spread. I read years ago that Chinese communists murdered 15 million of their own people just to get started. Imagine. Mao Zedong, at the height of his power, he was reported in the Intelligence Digest as saying that he would deliberately start a third world war if he thought the time was right and if he thought he could win. And in that war, he would be willing to lose 300 million Chinese, his own people, just to win. Now that's the mentality. That's the mentality of the beast. And we've had some of Satan's horrific dress rehearsals for the coming of this man in our own lifetime. Men like Stalin. Stalin has been labeled the greatest tyrant in all of history. And if you study the story of Joseph Stalin and Hitler, Hitler and the Gestapo were just having a Sunday school picnic compared with Stalin. Monster of unspeakable cruelty and wickedness. Mao Zedong, and the rest of it, just dress rehearsal. What happened in Cambodia? The massacre of a third of its population by the communists. As soon as they came into power, massacred one third of the population. And the world just blinks, goes on its way. Become part of the mentality of our age. There's never been an age like it in all of history. There have been atrocities in the past. The French revolutionaries set out to massacre all the aristocracy of France. But there's never been such mass murders as we've had in our generation. Nothing ever like it, ever conceived to be like it. Part of the mentality of the last days. I've just about run out of time. I was going to talk about the resurgence of Islam and the Hindu cults and the significance of the fact that we are now living in the atomic age. Peter in his second epistle has a chapter on that. I have a long commentary on that in the book Exploring the Future, The Bible and the Bomb. Amazing that an illiterate fisherman could predict a nuclear society and a coming nuclear holocaust and use, with the words that he had at his fingertips, just the language that he knew, was able to use, pick just those words. Holy Spirit guided him. He picked just those words that exactly describe what happens when we untie the atom. The very word he used for unloosed is the word that is used in connection with John the Baptist, where he said he wasn't fit to untie the shoes of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things shall be dissolved, it says in the King James text, but the word means to be unloosed, and it's the same word used of John the Baptist saying he wasn't fit to untie the shoes of the Lord Jesus. And that's literally what happens. You untie the ass. How Peter could use such scientifically accurate language, I mean, it can only be explained in terms of the Holy Ghost, that's all. One more thing, and I'm going to close on another sad note. We have something better tonight. We need to know what kind of a world we're living in. And the fact that we don't have to be taken by surprise by these things. These things have already been pre-written into the Word of God. We have now arrived at a society that is increasingly becoming an occult society. You can turn your radio dial in any of our big cities as you drive around, and sooner or later you pick up one of these talk shows, and somebody will be interviewing a psychic. That's the modern word, a psychic. It's just the old-fashioned occultism, that's all. Old-fashioned witchcraft and Satanism that God has condemned from beginning to end of the Bible. And it's quite clear from the book of Revelation that the last day is going to be marked by an increasing insurgence in occult demonic activity on this planet, unprecedented since the days of Noah. Did you know that Adolf Hitler was an initiate into one of the most sinister occult societies in Europe, known as the Fuhl Group? And the years that he spent in Vienna, which are usually written off by historians as being wasted years, just a bum, just a dropout from society. Those weren't wasted years in Adolf Hitler's life. Those were the most formative years in his life. Because it was during those years that he was initiated into Satanism. And he sold his soul to the devil. And Satan took him and taught him and prepared him to be one of the greatest deceivers of mankind of all time. You ever wonder how it is that one man in the space of about 10 or 15 years could turn a nation into a nation of fanatics? They were a nation of fanatics. The Gestapo and the Nazi party, they were made up of fanatics. Men like Himmler. These men, all the leaders, the real leaders in the Nazi party in Germany, had been initiated into the same occult society. And it was really a demonic movement. And it was one of Satan's dress rehearsals for what he intends to do when he finally brings his men on stage. And you saw it happen like that within half a generation. It's going to happen again, very quickly, when this man comes, whose shadows are already dark upon the world in which we live today. Aren't you thankful this morning that before that man comes, our man comes, and we're going to be taken home? He's going to take us out of it before it happens. I have friends in the ministry who think the church is going through the great tribulation. Well, they're welcome to their thinking. I don't believe a word of it. I can't imagine any man leaving his bride to go through that kind of thing if he had the means to take her away. And the Bible teaches quite clearly, as far as I can see, that before the Lord allows these things finally to come to a head, he's going to take out his bride. He's going to say, come, my love, my fair one. Come away. Come on. Come on home. Jesus is coming again. That's the great thought that perhaps ought to fill our hearts, along with a great sadness for our generation. A great urgency creeping into our own hearts that whatever time, influence, money we have ought to be invested while still there's time to reach as many as can possibly be reached. To encourage each other and to keep looking up. Shall we pray? Father, again, we have been looking at a rather depressing picture this morning, but these are all factors in the equation of the end times, and you've revealed these things in many, many passages, both of the Old Testament and the New Testament, and woven together a fabric, a tapestry. We can stand back and look at it and say, yes, that's happening today, that's happening today. Yes, that's part of it. It all points to the coming again of the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you do have an answer. Contemporaries in our society have no answer. Our politicians don't have the answer. Our scientists and our educators, they don't have the answer. We thank you that you have the answer. And we have the answer. And like those men, those lepers who had good news as they came back from the Assyrian camp and found that the enemy had fled, oh Lord, let us not hold our peace. We pray in Jesus' name.